Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for the freedom that Christ has bought us. Please help me to express it clearly. Please help us to hear what it is that you have done for us afresh. In Jesus' name. So I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but winter's coming. We're getting a little reprieve today. It's warmer today than it was last Sunday, so that's good. But I've heard, I think one of you said it, I don't remember who it was though, that the almanacs this year are saying that this winter is going to be pretty rough. Last winter wasn't that cold. It just kind of dragged on forever and ever and ever. And this one sounds like it could be a little colder and maybe snowier. And we all, as New Englanders, we all know that we have to buckle down and get ready, and at least we kind of know what we're dealing with, more or less. So often, though, I think winter is used as a spiritual analogy, connected to death, or not being able to do things fully the way you would normally do them, or the way you would want to do them, or things not being quite the way they're supposed to be. We're New Englanders, we're used to winter, but we're also, maybe we don't like being hot in the summer, but we like that we can garden, we like that we can grow things, and we like that we can get outside and go to the beach and do all the things that we like to do in the summer. And the summer is, spiritually speaking, what the ultimate goal is. N.T. Wright, who's a commentator that we refer to a lot here, he has this analogy for this section of the book of Galatians that we're looking at. So we know, we've been doing this for a few weeks now, we know that the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Galatia who's being sort of undermined by a group of people who say that they're Christians, that they're believers in Jesus Christ, but they are trying to convince these Gentile Galatians that they have to become Jewish in order to really be saved. And by becoming Jewish, what they mean is you have to be circumcised. Only the men, obviously, so really the men are the only ones who can be full members. And so we're in chapter 5 of Galatians, and this whole time the Apostle Paul has been outlining this argument in all these different ways to say, no, Jesus Christ did everything for you. He did all of it. And what's more, it's not just the men who get to be full members. It's not just Jewish men who get to be full members of the kingdom of God. It is Jewish and Gentile and men and women and young and old and all of these different groups of people. Through Jesus Christ, we can all be one and we can all be part of the kingdom of God. So this beginning of chapter 5 is Paul wrapping up this big, long argument that he's been in. And N.T. Wright's analogy is basically this. So we know it gets cold here in the winters, but in northern Canada, it gets really, really cold. And there are some places where the ice on a lake, on a full-size lake, can get up to 10 feet thick. And so you will sometimes find people who take their cars and they just drive across, you know, they're in this one little village and they drive across to this other village, and it's super convenient in the winter, they can get there. But once the spring comes, there might still be some ice on that lake, but you probably don't want to take your car out there because you don't know where the ice is going to be thinner, where it's starting to crack. You don't want to be on your car and suddenly end up in an ice floe in the middle that's not connected to anything, that you can't steer. So N.T. Wright says, in Galatians, Paul's point is this. Spring has come to the people of God. Through Jesus, spring has come. It's the promise of summer. It's not fully realized, but spring has come. For over 1,000 years, people's fellowship with God was established through the law of Moses. This was always essentially a winter regime, a time of waiting. It was a way across, but it wasn't the intended way across, and it wasn't going to always be the way across. So he compares this circumcision rule that the legalists were all crazy about, as easing the car onto the lake in the spring. If you ease the car onto the lake in the spring, you're basically committed, and probably not going to get across, but once you're in the lake, you're in the lake, right? So you don't have another option. The arrival of Jesus Christ is a spiritual spring and a new way across the lake, the real way, the intended way, God's grace through our God-given faith. It's like boats. It's like these grace boats. We get on the boat and we don't have to do the work. Jesus is the one that is sailing the boat across the lake. If you start driving your car across the lake, you're committed to that word method of travel. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man," and obviously he's really talking to men here, "who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." If you start your car and you drive it into the lake, those boats aren't going to do you any good. It is this way or this way. So in verses 4 and then in 7 and 8, he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." It's like the Galatian Gentile Christians got into these boats of grace that Jesus had provided, that they had accepted, and then some legalist was floating by in his car on an ice floe that was still floating, but, you know, it wasn't connected to anything anymore. And the guy in the car is like, hey, come on down here. This is the way to get across. And they all jumped ship. And Paul is saying that's completely self-defeating. You can't get across that way. He uses a race analogy. He says, who cut you off? Who, like, shouldered in on you and pushed you off the track? And now you're lying over here in the dirt. You're not going to get to the end of the race. Whoever it was, it wasn't God, it wasn't Jesus, it wasn't me. We started this series talking about me as a six-year-old confusing grapes and black olives. And we talked about how if Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, then our fruit, the produce of our lives, should have a similar flavor, different to that of the world. And we also started saying it is not obeying the law of Moses or any other set of rules that gets us across the lake to God. But we do have to have this distinct flavor. So we're not going to get it by obeying all the rules, just slavishly obeying all the rules and trying really hard to be perfect. We're not going to get it by listening to conventional wisdom from the world. But somehow, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we're in the grace boats with Jesus, should change the way that our lives look, the way that we act, the way that we think. In verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." I think this is a really good verse to keep in mind. The only thing that counts as people of God is faith expressing itself through love. And it might be, I'm not asking these as accusations. This is a question that I ask myself, but I think it's a good idea, probably every once in a while, for each of us to kind of ask ourselves, is faith expressing itself through love the flavor of the church and the world today? And is it our church's distinct flavor? I think we saw some glimpses of that in the prayer walk yesterday, so I'm not saying that it's not, but I think we need to sometimes, we get doing our things and we kind of stop paying attention, and it's really good to kind of recenter ourselves and say, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Is that what I'm doing? Is that what we're doing? So this is the week that we start talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes people talk about the fruit of the Spirit because there's this list in verses 22 and 23 of multiple things. And so they talk about it as if you're like somehow this tree that is growing oranges and lemons and bananas and mangoes and apples, and Jesus could do that. But I think it's more helpful, actually, to think of the fruit of the Spirit as one fruit with a whole lot of different flavor notes. So, how many people here drink coffee? Yeah. Most people, I know, sorry, not you, Barb, but lots of people drink coffee. And if you're just a regular coffee drinker, average Joe drinking average Joe, you can still tell the difference between a cup of coffee and a cup of tea. Or, I don't know if any of you have ever tried this, but there are some health food stores that will dry up like dandelion root or whatever and use this as a coffee substitute. I mean, there are some health benefits to dandelion root, but please don't tell me to drink that instead of coffee. Doesn't taste anything like it, doesn't have the same effects, it's not the same thing. If someone handed you a cup of dandelion root and you're a coffee drinker and you drank it, you would know this ain't coffee, okay? So that's just regular coffee drinkers. Somebody like a Starbucks barista, so when I started working at Starbucks, I had to take some classes and we had to try all these different Starbucks. They're not flavors, they don't flavor their coffee, but coffee tastes different from one country versus another country because of the ground that it grows in. It tastes different depending on how long you roast it. There are all kinds of different things that make it taste different. So we had to learn how to hone our palates. And all of the stuff we were drinking was coffee, but Ethiopian coffee tastes different than South American coffee, than Asian coffee. So they all have different flavor profiles. And you might hear people talking about fruity notes or nutty notes, or this pairs well with some kind of food or whatever. So the fruit of the Spirit is like that, like the flavor notes of this one fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to grow in all of the lives of all of the people who follow Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are two different things. The gifts of the Spirit are every individual person who's a follower of Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit living in them, which is everybody who's a follower of Jesus, is given certain spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the church. But no person is given all of them. You're not supposed to have all of them. The reason everybody only has one or two is so that we can learn how to express our faith through love. We need each other. Like Barb was saying, we need each other's gifts. We're not going to function as a community if we all have the same gifts, or if we all have all the gifts, we don't need each other, right? So that's what the gifts of the Spirit are. Everybody gets a couple of them so that we can all work together expressing our faith through love. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is for every Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are character traits through which we are supposed to exercise the gifts. And I would argue that the fruit of the Spirit really is love. And all of these other things are aspects of that love. So Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and I think we could say the Holy Spirit is sort of like the sap that runs between us and the vine. Keeps us alive and keeps us bearing fruit, and we're, you know, the leaves on a plant feed the plant. And so it's this the Holy Spirit comes back and forth between Jesus and us and helps us to abide and helps us to bear the fruit and helps our lives to taste like the good news. So we all are different and we all have different gifts, but we all need to have in increasing measure as a community and as individuals these aspects of this fruit of love. When a grape or a coffee bean grows, it starts out as a flower. And then it turns into this teeny tiny little green thing. And then it grows, it gets bigger, and it ripens until it's ready to harvest. So I think we can say that even the fruit of the Spirit is a process. It's not like, I mean, we get saved and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our lives, and then it's not like we're just automatically these super loving people who have patient love and kind love and joyful love, and it doesn't happen automatically, but the seed is there, and if we continue to abide in the vine, it will continue to grow and ripen, and we will become fruitful. We'll bear more and more of it. It is a process that we cooperate with the Spirit with, but we don't control it. So you can say, I would love to be more patient, and that's a good goal. But it's really the Holy Spirit that you cooperate with to help you build that patience. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these individual flavor notes. But the base flavor, like we said, how you can tell our fruit comes from the Holy Spirit, how you know we're Christians, how you know that we're coffee and not dandelion root, or how you know we're wine and not Kool-Aid, is love. All of these other characteristics are what make the Spirit's love, the love of God, different and distinguishable from all the other things that the world calls love. So, and we can kind of discern, you know, that so this love seems really controlling, or this love seems really needy, or too coddling, or too something. Those types of love probably are missing some of these flavor notes. Remember that the glory of God, this was from the beginning of last year, the glory of God is the essence of God, and the essence of God is love. So, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If God is living through our lives, that's the fruit that we're going to bear. And if we are kids, no matter how different we are from each other, the first thing that people think of, if we are continuing to abide in Jesus and His Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives, the first thing that people should think of when they think of any of us is that we love. That we love God and that we love them and each other. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And the love of God is what makes reconciliation, which we talked about last week, and freedom both essential aspects of the good news. Here's something interesting to note. When we are really abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus, often it makes possible what seem like two opposite things to happen together. So I just said, you know, the first thing that people should think of when they think of us is that we love God and that we love people. I think if we go back in our mind and we think about famous Christians now, or just, I mean, you don't have to think too hard, I don't imagine. Sometimes we can think of people who appear to really love God. They're very religious. They're all about God. They talk about God all the time. They talk about what God wants and all of this stuff. And then you think of people who are really nice, and they would give you the shirt off their back, and they would do anything for you, but they don't really care about God, and they don't always seem like they're the same people. Is this connecting? I think apart from Jesus Christ, people that are really into religion are often not the same. But when we are abiding in the vine, Jesus is God and God is love, then if we love God, we will love people. Those two things will go together, and reconciliation and freedom will go together. Sometimes in the world without Christ, freedom and reconciliation seem to pull against each other, because freedom often seems like it's something I need to defend for myself. It seems like a personal thing, and reconciliation is this thing where you're trying to come together with other people. So they don't always work together very well in the world without the Spirit. And Paul actually starts this chapter sounding like he's advocating for the self-interested type of freedom that we are used to seeing in the world. He says in verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So remember, he's wrapping up his argument against the legalists, and he's still trying to bring home that trust in one act of obedience to the law, in this case circumcision, will enslave them to the whole law. He's saying to the Galatians, do not let these people think that this is how you have to come to Christ, because if you do, you are going to be enslaved. Don't let that happen. Don't let yourselves be taken in by this idea that somehow you have to earn your membership into the family of God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, by his work, came to set you free. Not so you can go back to your captors like the Israelites wanted to when they were wandering in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Not so you could do that, but so you could actually be free. Don't take Jesus' sacrifice so lightly. But just like grace doesn't give us license to sin, the freedom Jesus brings us does not give us permission to be self-interested or self-obsessed. In verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." There are lots of protesting these days about all kinds of things that have to do with infringement on my rights. And a lot of people, whatever they're protesting, however they feel their rights are being infringed on, they might quote Paul in verse 1. Stand firm. Don't let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of bondage. Defend your freedom. But by itself, that verse misses the point that Paul is trying to make in this entire letter. That kind of self-defensive, walling people out, I am gonna do this for myself, is not gospel freedom. So yesterday's march, there were 120 Christians that all came out, and the organizers did not expect that many people to come, and it could have turned into complete chaos, but they had agreed at the beginning, and they were very clear, that we are gonna wear masks. We're all Christians, we all believe in God, we all know that God is supernatural, and we don't have to be afraid of the coronavirus, but for the sake of our community, so that we don't cause people to stumble, so that we don't cause some kind of uproar or make some kind of political statement that we don't really want to make, so that we can show that we are united in Christ, we are going to be respectful of other people, we're going to think of the other people, and we're all going to wear masks. And everybody wore masks, and it was really impressive. People were not trying to say, I don't have to. They were being considering other people in love. And it was beautiful. Because the freedom that Christ came to bring us is freedom from sin, but it is freedom from myself. The root of sin is pride and idolatry, making myself the main event, making myself the main focus, making myself the Lord of my own life. If I am still the center of my own existence, I am a slave to me, which means that I am still a slave to sin, even if that sin looks like a good person. This is the slavery that Paul is trying to encourage the Galatians and us and everybody that's ever read these words to vigilantly guard against. I am a slave to myself if I legalistically try to earn my salvation, which is the problem that the Galatians were having. I am also a slave to myself if I decide that I'm going to just do whatever I want, if I'm going to follow my heart because without taking into account what Christ wants, or if I'm going to follow my mind because I'm smart and I can figure this out myself and I'm an intellectual powerhouse, you know, so I should be able to do this. I'm a slave to myself whenever I'm the one that's driving what I'm doing. But I am free when I can truly accept that Jesus loves me. I am free from me. My messed up desires no longer own me. My personal rights do not dictate to me. My own works cannot save me. I can freely consider others before myself because the burden, the slavery of being the main attraction is gone. Jesus is the main character, and now I can freely love the people that he loves, which, by the way, is everybody. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Faith in Jesus' love, faith that I am loved, frees me up to love. With joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, gentle, faithful, self-controlled love that the Spirit wants to grow in me. Verse 14, it says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Paul's saying, if you're so worried about fulfilling the law, you guys, you Galatians, you'll have the whole thing covered if you just get out of your own way and love your neighbor as much as you've always loved yourself. Here's a question, though. What if you don't love yourself? I think there are a lot of people that we can see seem to be fairly arrogant. But in my experience, in my own life and in churches, I think one of the biggest slaveries to ourselves is don't always like ourselves. I was talking to someone this weekend. It's nobody that any of you know, so don't try to guess who it was. But this might resonate with some of you because it really resonated with me. She said, "Well, I've always had self-loathing." It was so, I was like, wow, I've never heard anybody say it quite that directly. But, and she's a Christian. And as I was talking to her, I thought, you know, this is tying her up. And she's trying to be a loving person, and she's trying to follow Jesus, and she wants to. But I can see by what she's saying and by what I know about her that she can't actually love people freely because she's so wrapped up in what she can't do or who she isn't or how much she doesn't like herself. It's enslaving her. When we don't like ourselves, when we are so focused on how inadequate we are, how much we hate ourselves, how we can't fulfill the law, like the Galatians, we're still completely focused on ourselves, and so we're enslaved. Slavery to self, whether it's arrogance or whether it's self-hatred, always leads to discord, which is the opposite of gospel reconciliation and the opposite of freedom. And apparently this was happening in the Galatian church because in verse 15, Paul says, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Temporary conflict while you're working towards reconciling in the gospel, that's normal because we're all growing. The Spirit is still working in our lives. The Spirit is still working to free us and help us to grow his fruit. And so as we come, you know, interact with each other and get to know each other better, we're going to have some world butt heads that'll happen. If we're cooperating with Jesus, we won't stay there, though. We'll continue to push into that, and we'll work through it, and we'll figure it out. But if we don't guard ourselves vigilantly against the slavery to ourselves, our own interests, our own self-loathing, conflicts will arise, and they won't go away. Because everybody's self-interest is opposite to everybody else's. That's just how it is. And this is deadly, Paul says. You will be destroyed by each other. So verse 16. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." When we have trusted in Jesus and acknowledged him as the main character of the story, we receive the Holy Spirit. We all do. We receive him. And so this is how Jesus lives through us. The Holy Spirit is how we abide in the vine. And Paul is saying, this is how to be reconciled and free. Walk by the Spirit. Live in the Holy Spirit's power. Let Jesus live his life in you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available. He's right there waiting, already inhabiting your life. If you have allowed Jesus to save you from yourself and allowed him to be the boss of you. So let him love you too. through the Holy Spirit flowing back and forth between you. Then in verse 17, he talks about the flesh doesn't want what the Spirit wants, and the Spirit doesn't want what the flesh wants. And he's basically saying, here's the thing, you guys. It's easy to get confused about whether you're living in freedom, really, or you're just doing whatever you want. Sometimes we have a hard time figuring that out. It is really tough to truly love your neighbors. And the reason is that the pre-Jesus you wants different things from what God wants. And God wants different things from what you want. But if you are already God's, the Spirit is in you. So just walk by the Spirit. Don't tie yourself up in knots. Just put one foot in front of the other with the Spirit, remembering that the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Then he gives us this list of the acts of the flesh are obvious, and it's this long list, and there are ways that people have broken it down, and it's kind of horrible. Sexual immorality, debauchery, witchcraft, orgies, these big, horrible things. And some of us have been involved in those, and sometimes people who are saved still struggle with those things. But I think a lot of times our sins are more subtle than that. The end conclusion is those things. But the sins that we struggle with on a daily basis don't look this big and horrible and awful. But Paul's saying, but still, it's actually pretty obvious. It doesn't have to be that confusing. The Spirit wants what God wants, which is loving reconciliation and freedom. Good news. You don't have to be enslaved to that list that's bigger than that list. You don't have to be enslaved to the socially acceptable sins. You don't have to be enslaved to your own opinion of yourself or other people's opinion of yourself. You don't have to try to be this perfect, perfect person or just give up and say, there's no way I can do it, forget it, I'm done. You don't have to be enslaved to any of that. Good news. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which tastes like joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When we live in step with the Spirit of God, more and more, our lives will be flavored like this, with the other-centered, reconciling, freedom-bringing fruit, the love of God. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That whole horrific list in verses 19 to 21, it died. When we did, with Jesus on his cross, and when we were resurrected with him, those things stopped being our master. Maybe those are the things that are sitting in the car on the ice floe calling to you to jump out of the boat. Don't do it. Those are dead. You got some zombies yelling at you down there. They're dead. Just stay in the boat. Jesus is doing all of it. Jesus is our master, and he is the master who wants us to be free to love like him. If Jesus is our master and redeemer, when people know us, when people meet us, they will know that God loves them. And the more they get to know Jesus through the deeper and richer and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit, the deeper and richer and more wonderful Jesus will seem to them. And they will catch notes of God's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you that you love us. We know we didn't deserve it, but we can rest assured that you love us not because you have to, but because you do. You have affection for us. It's not just some intellectual thing. And so we pray that you will grow your Spirit in our hearts, that we will exhibit your love to you and to others around us. In Jesus' name.